today is the last time you will have to endure me as Equipping Hour teacher of this series, so expect this room to be a lot more full next week. no, I'm going to go ahead and pray first, and then we'll do our last study on the patterns of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the instruction and teaching that we can gain from it. Thank you for this time we've been able to spend looking at prayers of those in Scripture who have honored you and have spoken what is right and true and given us models and examples to follow. I pray that this would be encouraging to our hearts. I pray that you would help me to be careful and coherent in my words, that I would honor you in the way that I speak, and that your church would be built up and your name glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, today is the last of our four-part series on patterns of prayer. Today we are going to be looking at John 17. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in John 17. So if you remember, the point of this series has not been just, you know, pray more, pray better, pray harder. The point of this has been, how do you pray in such a way that's rich and full, and your desire is to be with the Lord in prayer, and what do you say while you're praying, and just sort of filling those in, not by means of instructive application of commands, but by looking at models and examples so we can see how we can grow. Today, we're going to be looking at the high priestly prayer, which is the prayer of Christ himself, right? So it's going to be a little bit different. There are some things you cannot say in your prayer that Christ says in his. For instance, you probably can't say, give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, because you did not, in fact, have glory before the foundation of the world. So this is not an exact prayer in the same way as some of the other ones we've looked at, because this is Jesus himself, so some of this is going to be a little bit different. But we can learn a ton about prayer in this, because this really reveals the heart of what Christ values in time of prayer. This is his last time praying with his disciples before the cross. That's where we're at in this situation. So the context for this is there's the Last Supper, right? And Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Judas goes out, and he's going to go betray them. And then the 11 disciples are with Jesus, and he's instructing them and giving them comfort. And then he prays this prayer, and then after that, he's betrayed and he's taken to the cross. So this is his final hours that he has with the disciples before the cross. And then he prays with them. Later, he prays by himself, right? We know the prayer that he has when he takes his disciples and he leaves them and he goes a little bit further. And then he prays to the Father alone. We get some of those words as well. But this prayer is actually with the disciples. So this is what he wanted to pray out loud with his disciples the last time he's going to have before the crucifixion. So that's the context here. So today, I want us to see the heart of Christ and how what he values can instruct the way that we should value things when we are praying to the Lord as well. I don't have alliterative main points today. I'm very sorry. I actually picked the most boring main points I could. My main points today are going to be, we're going to look at statements, then requests, and then goals. And if you think that we're in some sort of like corporate meeting or something, that sounds really boring. I'm sorry, I wasn't able to make time to make them more interesting. But I hope that the juxtaposition of super boring words with the absolute beauty of this chapter just helps all the more to shine through what Christ does in this rather than my main point headings. So I'm going to read through all of John 17. The entire chapter is one prayer. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. I'm going to pause a couple times so we can sort of get a grip for where we're at, and then we'll jump in. So if you're with me in John 17, we're going to look at the whole chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So just pause right there. That first section, we see Christ praying more for himself, right? So this is talking specifically about himself. In the next section, he's going to be talking about the 11 who are with him. So moving into verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So he's been describing up to this point, and then he's going to start to make specific requests for the apostles. that was in verse 11. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So these specific requests you can see right there for the disciples who are right there present with him. Now he's going to move into the next section, praying for those who would believe beyond this. And he introduces that section in verse 20 here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right. So in looking at this section, you see the beginning part, he's got prayers for himself, where he's talking about glory with the Father, and then he talks about the apostles, and then he gives requests for the apostles, and then he gives requests for those who would believe after them. So you see sort of the breakdown of the prayer. That's just a loose structure to help build it in your mind. Since we're handling such a large chunk, I want to give you a little bit of structure there for it. This is a massive chunk of scripture with just so much in there. So if I get done and you're like, Jacob, you didn't even talk about this part, you're right. I'm going to skip a lot of parts because I don't have time to cover the full depth of this chapter. It's been so fun and so overwhelming to study and prep for this one because there's just so much happening here. So I didn't want to lose track of the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to see how we can inform our prayers by looking at the heart of Christ in his prayer. So I'm not going to touch on all of the theological points in this, just so you know. That's what we're looking at as we go into this. So our first main point is statements. So the first thing we see in Jesus' prayer, what does he pray for? What does he include in his prayer? He includes statements. I've divided these statements into two categories. They're not hard and fast lines. These are just divisions that I made to make it a little more clear for us. But he gives theological truths as well as explanations for the benefit of the other listeners. So those are the two categories that I see for statements. So for theological truths, he just says some amazing things in here. Like notice in verse 2, he mentions that the Father has given Christ authority over all flesh to give eternal life. That's massive, right? Like the Father has given this authority to the Son. The Son is allowed then to give that eternal life. And then in verse 3, he says what eternal life is. This is profound. This is eternal life that they know you. This is eternal life. It's not just that knowing God is how you get eternal life, but the eternal life itself is knowing God. That's what it means to live forever, is to be with God in his presence forever. Like if you spent time reading Revelation or some other sections of scripture, like being with the Lord is clearly the focus and the emphasis of those texts. And Jesus is dropping some big theological truths here. Eternal life is knowing God. In 1 John chapter 5, it's been really interesting looking at the book of John and then looking at 1 John and seeing the parallels in the way that he writes, because John would have been here listening to this prayer, and then when he writes instruction to other believers in his letters, you can see a lot of those same themes. It's been really interesting to see. 1 John 5, verse 20, as he's closing out the letter, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." That sounds a lot like stuff we read already. "And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ." Oh, a lot of similarities. And the last part there, "He is the true God and eternal life." He is God and he is eternal life. Life, eternal life itself is knowing and being with God. So just some massive, profound theological truths that he's giving in his prayer. He also has a lot of elements about the Trinity that you can see here. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, right? And if you went before this, when he's instructing the disciples, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. So there is so much theology in his prayer. A lot of this is theology that, I mean, he is Christ, so he can say whatever, and it's always going to be true. But it's just interesting to note how much theology he includes in his prayer. But there's a second kind of statement I want to look at as well, and that is the explanations for the benefit of the listeners. So like I said before, this prayer is not said privately. This prayer is actually with the apostles all together. The other prayers that we've been looking at have been a little bit more one-on-one kind of prayers. They're written out for us, thankfully, so we can benefit from them. But this prayer is actually done with an audience that includes not just the Father, but also the other disciples who are with him. And so there's some lines in here, especially knowing that Christ is divine, right? There's a lot of things he doesn't need to say that he says anyway that are helpful for those who are listening. So if you look at like verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's saying, "I'm saying these things in the world so that they would have joy as they go on and on and on," and we'll talk about that verse a little bit more later. But he's explaining why he's saying things, which he wouldn't need to do with the Father necessarily, but he does it because there's other people listening, and it helps them, and the disciples can be encouraged as they hear that. It's similar to when he raises Lazarus. Right before he does that, he prays, and he says, "I thank you, Father, that you've heard me. I don't say that because you and I don't know, but because I want them to know that you are the one who is doing this." That's the Jacob translation. That's not actually the word for word, but right, that's what he says. He says, "I thank you that you've heard me. I'm saying this for everyone else." And he's openly declaring that part of his prayer is for the benefit of other people listening. I want to talk about that more when we get to the very end, but that's just something to hold in your brains as you think about this and think about what prayer can look like in a more corporate setting. He also mentions in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." I do not ask. He's clarifying also what he's not asking for, which would, again, be helpful for the disciples, right? It's not like God was like, "So what are you asking for?" Oh, not that. Cross that out. That's not what I meant, right? He's saying that, and that informs the disciples as they're listening to this prayer and they're hearing, oh, this is what this means. This is what Christ wants. This is what the Father will be doing for us by this word. So there's an element of this prayer that's for those listening who are joining in the prayer from an audience perspective who are not the Father. So that's the first main point we have is statements. First, we have the statements that are in here. Second are the requests. He does make some specific requests throughout this passage. He asks for multiple things. So I broke these down into four categories. Again, I would be fine if you think it should be divided differently, but these are just four ways I have it divided. He prays for glory. He prays for protection. He prays for sanctification. And he prays for unity. Those are some big requests that we see here. So we're gonna look at those one at a time. So glory, you see that in the beginning really strong. Right in the beginning, he says, "Father," this is verse 1, "the hour has come, glorify your Son." So right out the gates, that's what he's asking for, is that the Son would be glorified. And then he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," right? So glory is something that he is specifically asking for. As he goes to the cross, as he looks toward this act, he's saying, "This is going to glorify me, and as I get glory, it's going to glorify you, and this is what I want, this is good. And I'm going to ask for this." And then just a few verses down in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So glory is a big part of his prayer. We should also be praying for that, right? We should also be praying that the Lord would be glorified and that our actions would bring glory to the Lord and that people would be able to know Christ and to see God for who he is and that would be exposed and revealed to the people, right? So praying the glory of God is important for us as well. The second type of request that we see is protection. Protection. A key part of this is found in the ESV translation with the word keep or kept. Kept. You notice that word a lot in there. So if you jump down a little bit, down to, verse 11, he's making a specific request to the Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, and he's about to make a specific request, keep them in your name, which you have given to me. And then the next verse he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. And then you jump down once more in verse 15. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So this act of keeping is something that Christ is saying, I did this while I was with them. I kept them. I guarded them. They're safe. I didn't lose any except for the one that was specific so Scripture could be fulfilled. I didn't lose them, but I'm going. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be with you. So Father, keep them, hold them, protect them, guard them, right? That's what he's talking about. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this, had an interesting point on why you would even need to be kept and why that's important. And I was thinking, if you had a dog, I don't want one. But suppose that you have a dog. Suppose you have a dog and you're going to go away on vacation. You might ask someone then to care for that dog while you're gone, right? That's a normal thing. You would say, hey, I'm going to pay you, or if you're just a good friend, just come on over and take care of my dog for me while I'm gone. Why would you do that? What are some reasons? Probably one would be that the dog can't do it itself, right? The dog can't get its own food out. It can't refill its own water bucket. It can't clean up the house. It can't make sure it's safe and hasn't broken loose, right? The dog needs help from someone who's not itself. Another reason you might do that is because you like the dog. You value the dog, right? Like if there's a stray dog down the street, I'm not like, hey, I'm going to be gone, and I'm just kind of worried about that dog. Like, can you just come and look after this random dog? He might be around. Like, no, if it's my dog, I value it. I care for it. And I say, this dog matters to me, and I want to make sure it's safe. So because you value it, and because it can't take care of itself, it needs to be kept. So when Jesus is praying this, he says, I have guarded them. I'm not going to now with them because I'm ascending. So Father, you keep them in your name. Keep them, hold them, protect them. And then later he says, keep them from the evil one, right? Keep them from evil. There's temptation, there's evil, there's danger. They need help that they can't do themselves. They need to be protected in a way that they're not able to do. And also, I value them. I value them, right? You wouldn't say keep them for no reason. He's keeping them because Christ says, no, they're mine and they're yours. So hold them fast. I want them to be kept. I think that's really encouraging. I think that is really sweet to see the care of Christ in that moment in sort of this divine inter-Trinitarian handoff of keeping in guardship there, which is more theologically dense than I intend to get into beyond that. But it is very encouraging to see that. So glory, protection, and then third we have sanctification. So there's a super famous verse right there in verse 17. I'm sure you're familiar with that one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, right? I'm sure you've heard that if you've been at church for any amount of time. So he's specifically saying, Father, sanctify them. And then later on he talks about how that in verse 19, that they may be sanctified in the truth, right? So the truth is God's word. And he wants them to be sanctified. Now, often when we think of sanctification, we think of, like, sinning less, right? Like, you're being sanctified, you're progressively becoming not as sinful as you used to be. And that's true, that's a part of sanctification, but sanctification means a lot more than just that. The word itself means, like, set apart, holy, designated, purposeful, different, right? That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart for something else. It's interesting, in the ESV, I'm not actually a fan of it, and I understand why they did it, but in verse 19, it says, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. That's the same word. Consecrate and sanctify are the same. So you could just as easily translate that, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. It's actually saying the same thing. I think it's actually helpful to see that, because I don't think this is as much about slowly getting better and better in your fight against sin. I think this is more about preservation and difference, being set apart for a specific task. I think that's more of the sanctification that Christ is talking about here. Because notice the context. Let's look at the full context. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. They're not going to leave the world. The world hates them, but stay here. They're going to stay here. They need to be kept from evil. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world, so sanctify them. They're not of the world. Keep them separate. They're not conformed to the world. I don't want them taken over by evil. I want them separate and designated for this purpose, for holiness, for being with me forever. There's a special purpose. And then he says in verse 18, in between 17 and 19, where we see the sanctification specifically, verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So you see the parallel here. He's saying, hey, you sent me on this mission where I have been set apart for this task, and I go to it. I'm sending them for this mission. I'm setting them apart for this task, and I want them to go to it. And then he says, I sanctify myself for this. And the idea of sanctification set apart could also refer to like a sacrifice, right? Like set apart as a sacrifice, because that's where he's going, is to the cross. So he's been set apart for this mission, this gospel mission, to die as the sacrifice. And then he's saying, I'm sending them out. Sanctify them. Keep them designated, holy, and kept for this purpose. Preserve them in this way. Set them apart and sanctify them. Does that make sense? There's some nuanced differences there, and there's a lot of overlap in the way we think of it. But sometimes the word sanctification can get a little murky. But I think as we look at the context, we can see that there's a little bit more of the idea of set apart, designated, separate for holiness than there is if you just think of the, like, I sinned less than I did yesterday, which would be a component of that, but I don't think that's the main thing that he's actually talking about here. So we see that Christ has a heart, and he specifically requests for the sanctification, the separation and preservation of his people. And then the fourth request that we see specifically is unity. So I'm sure you noticed in reading through this chapter, just innumerable times he says, I and me and you and me and them and me and us and it's right. There's this unity just all throughout. Every other verse has got mentions of us being united together in Christ, united to each other, united to Christ. I'm not going to talk about that almost at all. And if that's disappointing to you, I'm so sorry. I think maybe it would be really cool to do like a whole study on just union with Christ and what that looks like, because that is phenomenal and incredible. And if you've read Scripture, especially in the New Testament, you see that theme just over and over and over again, right? Like you look at Ephesians 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You look at Philippians and the unity we have. If there's any unity in Christ, we have the same mind, of the same spirit. We have one God, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. We are one body together. When one part hurts, all parts hurt. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. The shared unity in the church and in Christ in eternity is so big. That's all I'm going to say. But one thing we can see is that that is something that really matters to Christ, right? That's something that is important for him throughout the entire prayer. That he mentions over and over and over again. I think we can learn a lot in his desire for unity in his people as they're set apart for this purpose, as they're protected and kept and preserved and waiting to be with him forever, that he wants us to be unified in him, in his mission, and with each other. So I encourage you to study that more on your own if that is fascinating to you. I hope that it is fascinating to you. So we have statements, we have requests, and that third point was goals. Goals. So I've titled this one goals because it's not specifically requests. Some of these are like, Father, sanctify them. Like, Father, glorify me, right? These are specific requests. I've titled this one goals. This is more like clarifications when he's revealing why he's wanting something a certain way, and he's giving us insight into what the purpose, the goal, the intention is of some of these things that he's praying for. You see a lot of so that such and such, or I desire that such and such, and those things fill in a lot of the gaps of why Christ is praying the way that he is. And that, I think, gets us to a lot of the heart of the matter here. So I got four of those as well. I got four things under goals. First one is joy. Look in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy. Where is Christ about to go? The cross, yeah. He's about to suffer and die. but he has joy in that. And he's saying, I'm saying this now. I've been saying this so that my disciples will have that same joy that I have. Now, there might be an implication here that there's something that's going to come with that joy that Christ also has in his joy. Is that suffering, right? This should immediately spring to mind if you're thinking about it. Hebrews chapter 12. If you want a passage on Christ and his joy in suffering, Hebrews chapter 12. Oops. Just want to look at verse 2 there. Very famous verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says that we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame or thinking little of the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So a lot of what we're seeing here in this prayer, right, where Jesus says he's about to go suffer, he has joy in himself that he wants them to have, and he's going to go be with the Father, like all of that is happening here in Hebrews chapter 12. But he says that he has joy that enables him to endure the cross, to think little of the shame, and to be with him, to be with the Father forever, right? That's what he has in that joy. And he says, I want that same joy for my disciples. Do you remember what happened to the disciples at the end of their lives? Most of them got killed too. Their lives were not super fun by earthly standards. So they needed that joy. That was actually critical for them because Jesus had that joy, and that's what enabled him to endure the cross. And so these disciples are going to need this joy. Christ is saying, I have this joy, and I'm going to endure the cross. They're going to have to endure suffering. Father, give them that same joy. I want them to have that joy that gives them the ability to endure beyond the suffering and what they're going to have right now. So for the joy set before him, he endures, and he prays that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we can see that Christ's purpose in praying and what he's saying here is that there would be joy in these believers and understanding the future and the hope and the promise of presence with the Lord that would enable them to endure suffering. That's the first goal we see is joy. Second goal is presence, specifically presence in glory or presence with glory. I went back and forth on which word to use because I think they're both really connected here. Look in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Wow. The glory that the Father has given the Son, I have given to them. And this is in the section where he's saying not just the apostles, but those who would believe after them. Who is that? That's us. So Christ is saying that the glory that the Father gives him, he shares with us in this room, that we get to be participants with him in that same glory that the Father has given him through this. That glory is shared. The glory is something that we all get to experience together with him. And to further bring that in, you look just a couple verses down in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. First of all, Christ says he wants us to be with him. He just desires for us to be with him. I mean, that's just a sweet thought right there. You just tuck that away. But moving on. That they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's saying this glory that you've given me, I want them to see it. This glory you've given me, I'm giving to them. This is shared glory for eternity. This is a purpose. This is a goal, a desire in this, is that the same glory from the Father would be shared with his people in eternity to behold him and to be present with him always. So he has a goal that there would be our personal presence in his glory and that that would not be a fearful thing, a judging thing, a condemning thing, but that it would be done in holiness, in communion, in fellowship, sharing in that same glory with him. So we see joy, we see presence in glory, and then third, we see love. We see the goal of love. Specifically, if you look at the very last verse, verse 26. Verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The same love the Father has for the Son in us. That same love. That's a lot of love. And if you look over in verse
23, at the very end of that verse, he says, I and them, and you and me, they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me, right? That same love from the Father to the Son shared with us. We receive that same love as adopted heirs into this family, right? The same love is something that Christ wants us to see. I think it's interesting if you notice where that love or that understanding of love seems to be coming from. In verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name. And I'll continue to make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them. I made known to them your name so that they would have love in them. So it's actually being made known about who God is, right? Remember way back in the beginning, we talked about how eternal life is to know God, that is eternal life. And so love itself is also to know God, to truly know God personally as Father, as the one who loves us. That's how we know his love as well. And as he proclaims the name of the Father to us, we know his love. And then Christ is in us as well. So we're going to talk more about this here in just a minute when I get to the application section. But you see how, again, knowing something actually helps in understanding how to pray better? I think it's just an interesting thought. We'll circle back on that. All right, the last goal that I have, so we have joy, we have presence and glory, we have love, and then we have that the world would know. That the world would know. That's a goal that he has throughout this prayer, and he says that multiple times. Look at verse 21. Is my microphone squeaking? Do I sound squeaky? It's squeaking to me, but I can't tell if it's just my ears. Do I need to do something over here, or should I just keep going? All right. I'll just keep going. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so this unity that we have all together, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that the world would believe. So our union with Christ and our union together is actually a testimony before the world that proves that Christ is true, that Christ came from God, because people are going to see that and go, why is that different? That's not how it's supposed to happen. That shouldn't be possible for people to love like that. There should not be that much unity together. There should not be that much centered purpose and joy and forgiveness all happening at the same time in these changed lives. The world would then know that Christ is true in his coming down. So our union with Christ is also, part of that is so that the world would know. And you see also in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So the love of the Father is seen in our unity together, broadcast out to the world. He mentioned earlier that he's not praying for the world right here. He's praying for the apostles, and then he's praying for those who would believe after, and then he mentions that the purpose in that is that the world would then see, which would also lead to glory to God and more people believing. So you see this like staggering, cascading effect of all of these things that he's praying for in these goals that he has. So we see joy, especially in the face of suffering. We see presence and shared glory with us forever. We see the love that he has for us, and we see that the proclamation of Christ and who he is to the whole world is also seen. All of these things are goals that we got in a prayer. Now, this is literally Christ's prayer, so it's a little unfair maybe to compare it, but do you feel like you have prayers that have that much intention behind them? That is so rich and full. That's not just like, man, pray for so-and-so, like they've got a stomach ache and it's been real bad again. And like, that's good. Like, the Lord cares about those things. Like, we're told to cast our anxieties on the Lord, and that's okay. But that should not be a stopping spot for our prayers. And I hope that this has been encouraging to see maybe that there's a lot more that we could be doing in our prayer time. There's a lot more opportunity for growth and for time in communion with the Lord, and for things that we can pray for. So we looked at the statements, we looked at the requests, we looked at the goals. Now I want to look specifically at application. I've got a few minutes left. Perfect. So let's talk about application. We've hinted at some of those things as we've gone through, but I've got four of them written down here that I really want you to be able to hold on to from this. So first, you should pray theological truths for yourself and for others listening. So we see that Christ prays with a rich theology in his prayer that just includes those things. And those things are they can be grounding in our requests as we know what they're founded on. We know who God is. We can ground our requests in these theological truths, and we can pray that to the Lord, and that's good. But specifically here, I want to look at how he prays also with the audience of humans in mind as well. Now, this is tricky. Have you ever heard someone pray when it seems like they kind of forgot God was there, and they're just kind of like preaching a sermon to everybody in the audience? You ever seen that? I have. It's very weird. And you're like, should we still be closing our eyes? Are we praying to you? I can't tell what's happening anymore, right? So you don't want to pray to the neglect of God. That would, of course, be way off. And we read about the Pharisees, and they would pray for the praise of men. And he says, that's your reward. That's it. And if your whole prayer life, you get nothing except reward from other people looking, and you're not getting the richness of praying to the Heavenly Father, phew, you are missing out. So by no means am I saying that you should be praying in such a way that you want others to think you're cool or you're smart or you're holy or you're better than them. But at the same time, prayer is a corporate and a communal thing. All throughout Scripture, we see that there's praying together, and we do that as a church as well. And if your prayer time is supposed to include other people, they're not just there watching you talk to God. They're actually participants in the prayer with you going before the Lord, right? We go together in prayer to the Father to ask for these things. And then we say amen at the end because we affirm and agree with that statement. So if you want other people to participate in your prayer, then it would be good and helpful probably to explain a little bit why you're praying these things and to give the theological backing and encouragement for what you're asking for. And that actually helps inform your listeners. So as you're praying for so-and-so and that they would be saved, that's your main request. But if you fill that in a little bit, with because you know that the Lord has a heart for the lost and that the Lord wants all to come and believe and that we know this person has had these particular issues and trials and that even though they don't have a father, we know that God is a father to the fatherless and he cares for the orphan in their affliction. And in their affliction, we see this pain and the suffering, and that can only be removed in Christ because Christ is the one who carries away our burdens. Right? See how you can fill in some theological backing that's actually giving some foundation for the prayer? That if I just said, save so-and-so, you might be like, that would be good. I would like that. I don't know so-and-so, but yes, I think that's a good thing. But if I start filling in this information and I'm giving you this theological backing of where my heart is and asking for this, then you're able to pray alongside me with more fullness and more participation, right? And then you can come alongside me as we go to the Father and we ask him together. Does that make sense a little bit? So in your prayers, when other people are listening, if you're not just by yourself, be informative, but not performative. So that's a way you can remember that. You're not performing your prayer for others, but it is good to inform those listening, as we see Christ does here for his disciples, so that they're aware of what you're praying for and why you're praying for it. So don't be grandiose and just add a bunch of words in there because you think it'll make other people like you. But if those words are going to help them understand and participate, that is good. So be informative and not performative when you pray out loud in front of others. So that's application one. Application two, you want to pray for God to be glorified. We saw that through and through. We should be praying for God to be glorified. A lot of the idea of that the world may know, that also includes that idea of God being glorified. We should be praying for that. I'm not going to hit too much on that, but make sure that if your prayer life includes praying for God to be glorified, you say maybe more than just that. Like, think about what that means. What would that look like for God to be glorified in this situation or in your life or in your actions? And pray that the Lord would empower and equip you to do that. Thirdly, pray for the sanctification of his people. Pray that they would be set apart from the world as we're living in the world. We're not taken out of it, but we don't want to conform to the world. We want to conform to Christ. We're separate. We're set apart. We're different. We want the God's people to be designated for purpose, called for this particular work of ministry among the saints and among the world. These are good things to be praying for the church. That would include that we would be fleeing from sin and temptation and we'd be growing in our own personal holiness and things like that. But be sure to pray in that with that bigger, broader view of the whole of God's people being set apart for purpose, for mission, for Christ forever, right? So pray for sanctification. And then the last thing I have is just the big, broad bucket of pray for what aligns with Christ's goals. Pray for what aligns with Christ's goals. What does Christ value? How would you know what Christ values? If only there was a book that's just chock full of stuff about what Jesus likes. No, but for real, right? Like, you need to understand what are the things that Christ values. What are the goals? Like, look at a prayer like this. Go back and read all the previous chapters right before this in John when Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples, and you'll see the sort of things that Christ values for his people. And if you say Christ values that, I want to pray for that too. I want that to be true in my life and in my church's life and my family's life. And so the more you understand Christ's desire for unity, his desire for glory, and that that would be present with his people forever, and that we would be kept and preserved for that day, that we'd have joy to endure in suffering, those are things that he values, so we should value them, right? So that's just a good way to inform your prayers, to find out what is Christ like, pray for that. You should like that too. And then your heart and your actions will be aligned more and more as you pray for those things into the same pattern of the heart of Christ. So, I've got 1 minute left. To wrap up the whole series. Now, there was an interesting point that I'll admit, when I started, I didn't think was going to be the connecting thread between each of these weeks. But it did end up being the connecting thread. This is going to sound weird. But I think the connecting thread in all of these, in what helps enhance your prayer life, is knowledge. Knowledge is another boring word. So if you're like, well, that sounds dumb, that's fair. It is kind of boring to think about knowledge. And then you think about knowledge, you think about like smart people, like knowledge puffs up and it's not helpful. And oftentimes the more people think they know, the less they pray. But that should be the opposite. The more that we know God, the more we know our need, the more dependent we should grow, the more we realize what we have to bring to him, the more we realize what he's able to do, what he desires to do, the more we know about our brothers and sisters in Christ and their specific needs, the more we know the promises of God looking forward and what God said he's going to do, the more we know the history of what God has done and we see what he's capable of, the more we know of God's word and his people and his heart and his purpose, the more rich and full our prayer life becomes as we become increasingly joyfully dependent on him in prayer. So, in Nehemiah, we saw the promises of God looking forward, and then we saw that again with David and looking at the promises from before and what he's going to do. When Jeff taught, he also mentioned knowing each other and knowing the church. And then here we see the heart of Christ and how that knowledge fuels our prayer. So I just hope that in all of this, you're able to see that maybe something that's missing in your prayer life isn't just that you set more time away to do it, or maybe that you are just more disciplined to write it down first or after you pray or something. Some of those things are absolutely helpful, and if that's useful for you, that's good. But if you just find yourself not knowing what to pray, then maybe actually what you need is just more information about who God is and what he's promised and what he said he's going to do and what he wants, what he cares about. And the more you take those things in and then speak those back to God and align yourself with God's will and his purpose, the more you'll find yourself joyfully continuing to go back to him in prayer. So I hope that's encouraging. I hope that this series has been helpful for you. And that is all I have. Thank you for being with me these weeks. You're dismissed.